If you'd like to turn back in the Bibles in front of you to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be starting on page 588, which is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, before we go to the end of Ecclesiastes. So page 588, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Before we go any further, let's pray to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, it is solid joys and lasting treasure which we want. And we pray that tonight you would point us in the right direction for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, may I say welcome aboard. If you weren't with us last week, you've joined us in the middle of a two-week bus tour. So perhaps if those of you already on board could move along inside, please. Make room for those who've just joined us. Now, what on earth is he talking about, you say? What's this bus tour? Well, it's a tour by the preacher, or the philosopher, or as we'll call him, the professor. He's giving us a tour in this book of Ecclesiastes, a guided tour of a godless life. Why is he doing it? Well, he is challenging the secularist, the person who lives their life without reference to God. And he's saying, do you really want to live like that? Do you really know what it's like to go on living like that? And if you were with us last week, you'll know that we had just time for four quick visits to some of the low points of life in this world, life under the sun, as the professor likes to call it. We went to pleasure, which never satisfies in the end, and only leads to cynicism. We had a look at money, of which we can never have enough, and which we have to leave behind in the end anyway. We looked at doing good, which, as we discovered, is never the whole story, since no one's perfect, and everyone's best intentions are riddled with compromise. And then finally, and perhaps most depressingly of all, we looked at death, which is never avoidable. We will all die. And it levels us all to the ground. Now, the professor was ruthless in his observations of the nature of these God-forsaken places, and also of the ultimate direction. If we follow in that direction to money or pleasure or just doing good, he showed us where we'll end up. So he says, you want to live life without God? Okay, let's have a look. Let's see what it's really like. Let's get into the shoes of the secularist and walk around. Let's go down all the way to the end of the road that he's taking. Let's have a long, hard look in the mirror. It's almost as if he takes us into the changing room. You know when you go to buy some clothes and you try it on and you go into the cubicle or whatever, and it's usually got mirrors all the way around, and you have a look round. I know there's not usually room to get a proper view, but you can't escape yourself, can you? There you are in the mirror everywhere you look. And it's as if the professor says, go on, get inside there, put the clothes on, have a look. And so we had to follow with him that relentless logic. And it was a grim journey through the desert, which left us longing for some shade and thirst-quenching refreshment. And I promised last week that this week we would reach the oasis, which from time to time the professor had pointed out from the top of some high sand dune. But hang on a minute. What What's this lying about in the sands? It's a water tank. A water tank. What's that doing here? Now, some of us from Channel 5, that's the City Work on a Thursday lunchtime, were up in Scotland this summer for a marvellous week on Loch Tay. Now, would you believe it? They had a drought there too. When we got up there, we saw these wonderful lawns there. Have you seen a lawn recently? It's a kind of green thing that I hadn't seen a lawn for weeks and weeks and weeks until we went up there. It was wonderful. But to our surprise, at the end of the first day there, they told us that such was the water shortage that they were going to have to turn off all the taps. No mains water whatsoever. Which was a bit of a shock to us. But they said, it's okay because we'll take the water tank with the Land Rover down the bottom of the hill and we'll fill up at the hotel, which is on the mains. So down they went and back they came. And outside the back door was this big water tank on a truck. And if you wanted water, you went to the water tank and you turned on the tap and some kind of revolting looking liquid came out. Now, it's as if, as we go through the desert on this guided bus tour, dotted about are water tanks, just like that one we had in Scotland. Let me show you one of them. They come several times. The professor points them out. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, I know that there is nothing better, for man that is, than to be happy and enjoy himself as long as he lives. Also, that is God's gift to man, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. You see, despite the low points, life under the sun, life in this world, should be thoroughly enjoyed and can be thoroughly enjoyed by everybody. It's God's world. Everything in it belongs to him. We don't need to go and claim anything for him. It's already his. So we can enjoy all its treasures. And so can everyone else in the world. Because God doesn't distinguish between the good and the bad. As Jesus said, the sun shines equally on both, the righteous and the wicked. If you were one of these people who managed to go off to some sunny climb instead of up to Loch Tay, then perhaps you were lying on the beach at some stage this summer. Now, as you were lying on the beach, did you notice anything about the clouds? About how God puts a tiny little cloud, about 6 feet long and 2 feet wide, over everyone on the beach who's wicked? Did you notice that? Don't be stupid. You said, of course that doesn't happen. No, of course it doesn't happen, because God treats all the good and the wicked people on the beach the same. If the sun's shining, they all get it. There's no distinction. And you see, the fact that we, all of us, whether or not we acknowledge the existence of God, can eat and drink and enjoy our work, that shouldn't surprise us when we realize what God has left lying about in the world, so to speak. The water tanks from which we can get refreshment. That's why, if you like, there are so many people who are very happy and enjoying life, who couldn't care two figs about God and what he is like and what he wants. That's why we shouldn't be surprised that there are so many non-Christians who are so happy and enjoy life so much without God. But if they're like that, then it's like the kids at Christmas who, as they scrabble for the presents under the tree, really don't have any interest in the giver. What they want is the gift, to enjoy it, to unwrap it as quickly as possible. We have to remember, therefore, three things if we're going to understand aright how we should view the good things that God puts in the world and which the professor points out again and again in this book. The first thing we ought to remember is that all the gifts in the world, all the good things in the world to be enjoyed, come from God. So, verse 24 of chapter 2. Yes, there's nothing better for a man or for a woman than that they should eat and drink and find enjoyment in their work, their toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Where does food and drink and enjoyment of work come from? From the hand of God. It is a gift of God that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their work. Chapter 3, verse 13. It's God's gift. And so we should enjoy food and drink. It's great to enjoy a good meal. It's a gift of God. But it's best of all to say thank you at the meal to the God who gave it. It's great to enjoy a new bicycle or a new flat or car or house. As Paul said in the New Testament, nothing is to be rejected provided that it's received with thanksgiving. What we mustn't do is forget that everything that we have comes from God. He made everything that exists, the metal that goes into the car or the bicycle. He made it. It's His earth. Everything in it belongs to Him. And everything that we have is a gift from God. So food and drink come from God. All the good things that we possess come from God. Enjoying our work comes from God. It's very important to the professor that we should enjoy our work, that we should find satisfaction in our work. If you don't have a satisfying job, then you're missing out on what God suggests everyone in this world should have. Why not look around for a new job that will satisfy you more? There's nothing unspiritual about that. And again, he says, enjoy the gift of marriage. We might add, enjoy the gift of singleness for the few years of your life on this earth. So we must remember that every good thing, the water tank that we found lying about in the desert, all these things come from the hand of God. But, as we've hinted, they're not perfect in this world, because everything is twisted and spoilt in this world because of man's first rebellion. Even the best of meals can go wrong. The most expensive restaurant I've ever been to, I shall never forget it in my life. Unbelievably expensive. I wasn't paying. I got food poisoning that night. And so your new bike gets a puncture. Someone writes off your new car. Your new house has a rising damp, which you never noticed. And your new job, well, if you keep it, turns out to be a bit of a slog and to have rather boring bits in it. Because you see, it's still toil, chapter 3, verse 13. Yes, we should take pleasure in it, but it's toil, our work. There's a slog to it. So the gifts are not perfect. That's the second thing we should remember. And the third thing is that the gifts don't last forever. Flick over to chapter 5, verse 18. Another of these water tanks lying about in the desert. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life which God has given him. The few days of life that God has given. Both food and our stomach will both eventually end up as compost. Your car will eventually be scrapped, however shiny and new it is today. Your house will eventually be demolished. Retirement comes in the end. Your working life is over. Marriage is lifelong, yes, but only for life. The water tanks only have so much water in them. Eventually, they run dry, as life eventually runs out. And then what? What comes after that? Back to chapter 3. Verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. That heart into which God had put eternity, a sense of something beyond this life, something that does last forever, as the professor reflects upon what comes after life, what life goes on into, he realizes that it's judgment. Not a very pleasant thought. Is it just a passing thought? Does he quickly get over that as we go on through reading the book? Over to chapter 11. We're getting towards the conclusion of the book here. We're heading towards the oasis. And the professor says, life is sweet. Chapter 11, verse 7. And it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. If a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Enjoy life. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Not every day will be a happy day. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Be happy to be young. It's good to be young. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Do what you'll enjoy. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. We're nearing the oasis. We've looked at the water tank. The water tank is living the good life. It gives a certain pleasure, a real pleasure, a real joy in the good things of life. We can live the good life for a time in this world under the sun. But eventually it will run out. We need to go beyond the water tank. Yes, it's God-given, but it's a temporary pleasure. And where do we find the oasis? End of chapter 12. Not living the good life, but living the godly life. That is where the oasis is to be found. Look at the end of chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. This is his final conclusion. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Literally, this is the whole of man. This is everything that there is to man's life. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I don't know if you've seen the film Clockwise. Hands up if you've seen the film Clockwise. Do you remember John Cleese as the headmaster in that study of his right up on the top of the school where he can see absolutely everything that's going on and picks up the microphone and with the flick of the relevant switch can project his voice to a loudspeaker in the relevant part. So, you know, Johnson, you're late again. I can see the cigarette smoke. Why don't you just come out from behind that wall? Oh, it's you, Mr. Smith. Do you remember that one? When the teacher's caught smoking behind the bike sheds? God is watching us all the time. He's evaluating everything that we think, everything we say, everything we do. How do you feel about that? Your thoughts now. God is listening in. He's evaluating. He's assessing. Everything you've said today, God heard. And God judged whether it was good or evil. And so for the whole of our lives, God is watching us. And so the professor's advice is clear and simple. Fear God and do what he says. That is the whole of man. That is the whole of man's life, to do that, once you've realized that God is watching. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, many of us have a problem with this idea of fearing God, don't we? The word doesn't seem to fit with a God of love, with the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to realize that what is being talked about here is not a contradiction of trust, so that if you fear this God, then you couldn't possibly trust him, because, I mean, we don't trust people that we're afraid of, do we? I mean, that's the whole point. We're afraid of them. We don't know what they'll do. Therefore, we don't trust them. No, this is a different kind of fear. This is a fear which the Old Testament describes as a pure, a clean fear. There's nothing sullied or dirty about it. It's a fear not that disappears once you've got over it or once you've escaped from the person you're afraid of, but it's a fear which lasts forever. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. It's very difficult to think of an adequate analogy, but if you're lucky enough, as I am, to have a terrific father with whom you have a very close relationship, then and the analogy will break down in all kinds of ways, but there is a sense in which I fear my father totally consistently with my love for him. And what I mean by that is that I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to displease him. I want his approval. In other words, it's not a cringing terror that God might suddenly lose his temper with us or act unpredictably. Rather, it is a humble, profound, and trembling respect which arises from acknowledging the kind of things the professor has drawn to our attention, that God is in heaven and we are on earth, that God is the maker of all things and we are made of the dust of the earth, that God understands the beginning of things and the end of things. While we, if God had explained nothing to us, we would understand nothing of these things, the beginning and the end. How important it is today to have a right view of God, the great and the powerful God, the majestic God, the God who is rightly to be feared. And the wise person lives their life in that light. They know that they can't work it all out for themselves. They know that as they look at life under the sun, life in this world, it doesn't make sense. You can't work it out with your mind, ultimately, if you follow relentlessly to the end of your thinking. Nothing makes sense just in terms of this life. Everything is meaningless. But there is someone who's watching everything. There is someone who sees, the God who is at the beginning and the end, the Creator who made everything. He is watching, and he will bring to judgment every action, good or bad. Well, you say, I thought you said a minute ago that we were going to end up at an oasis. This is some oasis. Where is this oasis? The oasis, I would suggest to you, is this. Remember what the desert was? The desert is? The desert is a life without meaning, a life which cannot be sussed out, which doesn't make sense ultimately, however we look at it, whatever we do in it, whatever we pursue in it. The oasis is that if God is closely in touch with this world, if God observes and assesses everything that goes on, then nothing is pointless, nothing is without meaning. Everything is tinged with meaning. Everything counts. To live life knowing that God is watching means it matters how we live. And we will live differently. I didn't ask Hugh permission to tell this story. But one of my first memories of Hugh, when I was just a young man, and and Hugh was training at Ridley to be an Anglican minister, was of a particular prayer group that we used to go to together. And we used to have lunch for the first half of the lunch break, and then we'd pray together about a particular area of the world. Now, on one particular occasion, we had bananas for lunch. And, well, I mean, what do you do with a banana? You peel it halfway, and then you get up, if you're a student, you get up onto the window seat and you start doing your chimpanzee impersonations. Well, I don't want to boast, but I thought Hugh and I were pretty good at it. What we had forgotten was at that particular lunchtime, an elderly retired lady missionary was coming to speak. And just as we were in full cry, in she came, watched now by this august person. Our behaviour immediately changed, shall we say. Doesn't enough make a difference to know you're being watched? And it's as if in chapter 12, verse 1, the professor says to his first year intake, or going back to John Cleese's school, to the first year of the intake there, look, that's how it is. That is how it is in the world. God is watching everything. God will bring everything to judgment. So, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Right at the beginning, don't forget that that's how things are. Oh yes, enjoy life. But remember that in everything you do, God is watching. There'll come a time when trouble creeps into your life more than it is now. When you're young, relatively, you're free from trouble. Oh, there'll come a time, and there's that graphic description of old age coming on. And then the end. What's the point? Just back to the dust. And in old age, you don't have pleasure in life much, as you did when you were young, with a few exceptions. So now, while you're at the beginning of your life, says the professor, remember your Creator, that He's watching you, that He will bring everything to account, the good and the bad. And there are plenty of young people today, maybe there are some young people here tonight, who are considering, or who are living life without God, without reference to God. Let me remind you, let me remind us all that we stand, we sit, we are here tonight under the watchful eye of God. The God who made this world, the God who one day will wind it up and do justice in every area of the history of the world. So a final question. The oasis is living a godly life, not just living a good life. And the final question is, why did God let it be like this? That's the final question I want us to look at tonight. What is the point of pointlessness? We need to turn to the New Testament to get the answer to this. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Page 148 in the New Testament sections. Romans 8, page 148. Now, when Paul was writing to the Christians at Rome, Many of them would have been Jews, and most of those would have had on their bookshelves a copy of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, in Greek. They would, in other words, have been reading the professor's book, Ecclesiastes, in Greek. And while that book may have been written in the first case to Jews who were thinking of abandoning the God who had committed himself to the people of Israel and living life without reference to him, by this time Paul is writing to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles living in Rome. But he uses exactly the same word in verse 20, translated in the RSV futility, as is used in the Greek of Ecclesiastes, and translated vanity or meaninglessness, meaningless. It's exactly the same word. It means emptiness, wind, transient, something temporary, which doesn't last and has no real weight. And we see here, with God's greater revelation given in the New Testament times to the Apostle Paul, why it is that God subjected the world to futility. For verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. God did it. God determined that living life without reference to him would end up in despair, in meaninglessness, in futility. But that's not the end of the story. Did you see those last two words of the verse? He subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, even Christian people, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Yes, a hope not yet seen. At present, the world is still in bondage to decay. It's still a world which, if you try and work it out, you can't, ultimately. There is still essential meaninglessness in the world. But God has allowed it to be this way. God has purposed it to be this way. Why? Well, as one commentator put it, if Jesus is the good shepherd, then the professor of Ecclesiastes is the sheepdog who drives us towards Jesus, the one who has brought hope into this world, who by his resurrection has invested hope in this world, that this is not the end, that if Christ is raised, then our hope is not, our faith is not futile, same word again, but has meaning. Here is the oasis, in one we can trust even though we tremble in his presence, in one who gives us commands, the great command to love one another. Will we not keep his commands? Well, I wonder if we have found meaning, this meaning, in our life. If not, what's stopping us finding it in Jesus Christ? The living water. Come and drink at the oasis. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being alive after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the writing of the New Testament, when we can see the purpose for the meaninglessness we see around us in the world. We thank you for the hope of those who fear you and put their trust in you, who seek to please your ever-watching eye. We thank you for the forgiveness and the fresh start available through trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that none of us here tonight would miss out for Christ's sake. Amen.